After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are doing to do, do it quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is God's word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we come to this section in Scripture, and we are anticipating just the events that led to your death. And as we come and just meditate upon your word today, we pray that you would once again speak to us, God. Speak us, give us a word that we need to hear this morning. Holy Spirit, would you guide our thoughts? Would you illuminate your truth to us? May you show us more of who you are this morning. Give us open hearts, God, that we may receive all that you have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a saying that gets said often that it's better to give than to receive. Perhaps this gets said around Christmas time, if you have children, and you sense an unhealthy obsession with getting things. Perhaps we say these things and to ourselves and to other people to safeguard against self-centeredness and narcissism. By and large, it's a good thing to prioritize others rather than just thinking about ourselves, right? And so, but there are downsides. There are downsides to prioritizing giving over receiving. Maybe for some of you, the act of receiving can be quite difficult. Do you find it hard to receive love from others? Do you find it hard to receive care or compliments or affirmation? Receiving creates connection, does it not? But maybe for some of us, that in itself feels kind of threatening. We don't want to let people in. We're very guarded and selective with who we let into our lives. We may feel that there's just too many strings attached if we accept and receive another person's invitation to love. We feel pressure to reciprocate in some way. So what about receiving from God? Maybe, perhaps it makes sense to you to receive instruction, to receive direction, or even receive rebuke. But what about his love? Is that something that comes easy to you, or is that something that's difficult? Maybe for some of you, there are certain parts of your journey, his love was just incredibly powerful. It was palpable. It was real. And perhaps there's certain times in your lives where just his love kind of hits you between the eyes. But maybe for some of you, God's love is something that perhaps is kind of something that we intellectually we can kind of receive and accept, but it's more of a concept than a lived experience. It seems distant. You might even resist the concept altogether. And when you look at the brokenness of the world, and when you see the brokenness in yourself, love does not seem consistent with God's character, as you can tell. And so even though there may be a lot of things that make it difficult for you to receive love, especially divine love, I think in the deepest parts of ourselves, we long for it. And sometimes we resist it all at the same time. And yet, again, there's still this part of you that hopes and longs for this to be true, that God is love. And despite our defenses that we put up, part of us wants that connection. We want that connection in some way. When we want love to be less of an abstraction and a mere concept, but something that we can receive fully. And so the question we want to ask today is this, is how can we receive this divine love rather than resist it? How can we receive God's love without pushing back against it? And so there are three things I want us to look at, especially as we navigate through this passage. We'll be looking first for the question, what does divine love look like? I think, you know, it's a pretty important question to ask as we think about God's love. What does it look like? What does divine love look like? Secondly, we'll be asking ourselves, why do we resist it? Why do we push back against it? And lastly, we'll be asking ourselves, how can we receive His love? How can we receive His love? And so let's look at the first point. What does divine love look like? Now, what we just read together and what's printed in the bulletin is only part of what we'll be covering this morning. And so if you have a Bible with you, if you have an app on your phone, I would encourage you to look back at the totality of the chapter here in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. It might be helpful to look along as we go through this. But when it comes to divine love, Christians, and I'm guilty of this, can take something that's concrete and make it abstract. But at this juncture, Jesus wants to make His love as concrete and as tangible as He possibly can at this very moment. And what's happening here is right before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew it was his point. It was the appointed time to go back to His Father, and so Jesus wanted to leave His mark with His disciples. And so out of anything that Jesus could have done, as He knows time is limited, what would He do? If you want to make an impression on His disciples, what do you think Jesus would do? Maybe He's preparing His best sermon ever, or maybe He's thinking about a miracle that He could do to really wow and impress His disciples, to kind of hammer home that He is God. He could have done all these things, but He elects not to use words or to do anything particularly showy. What Jesus did was that He rose from the supper. He laid aside His clothes. He took a towel and He tied it around His waist. And He proceeds to pour water into a water basin. And He stoops down and begins to wash His disciples' feet. And to take the towel wrapped around His waist and to dry Him. Now, if you remember last week's sermon, if you were here, it was by one of our ministers here, Steve Liu, and coincidentally, in case you're wondering, we're not related. Although we do have a son with this, our youngest sons are both named Toby, so to add to the confusion. But if you remember his sermon last week, we're reminded that Mary does this extravagantly amazing thing, this extravagant gesture of washing Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume and reminding us that there's certain things in life that are not a waste, but worth it. That Jesus is worthy of our worship, even if it's costly to ourselves. And in view of this, Jesus does something remarkable, that the one worthy of extravagant offering turns the tables and He begins to wash the feet of those who are unworthy. Jesus, the one who is worthy of all our worship and all our devotion, willingly sets aside His majesty and even His dignity to stoop low and serve the unworthy and the undeserved. As you probably can guess, washing the feet of another is not glorious work. It's not something typically done of Jesus' stature. Such duties were usually given to slaves and servants of a household when one entered the home. So foot washing wasn't this like secret ancient love language that we don't know about and that caused somebody to gush with love and affection. No, this is not a typical way of showing love in that context, nor is it now. But what Jesus does is He doesn't say any words. There's no miracle. Jesus simply demonstrates for his disciples what divine love looks like. In fact, Jesus is just getting started, really. In fact, prior to chapter 13, the word love, in the Greek agape, is only mentioned 6 times. But starting here in chapter 13, love is used 31 times in the next 5 chapters. It's as if Jesus can't contain his love, that in these last moments he has his disciples, he just wants to convey and demonstrate the kind of love he has for his church and the world. You see, divine love is not meant to be just this concept, but it's meant to be embodied and experienced personally. The German theologian Josef Blank once said, and I'm paraphrasing here, Jesus, took the concept of God, which included ideas of omnipotence and domination, and he completely recast it. In other words, by doing what he did, Jesus completely upended the concept of an untouchable, unapproachable God and gave us a completely new understanding and way of relating to the divine. Here's someone who technically should be unapproachable and set apart, yet he humbles himself completely by taking the role of a servant. This unapproachable God has made himself approachable. The one set apart has become personable. The one who should be distant came near to you and I. The one whom we should serve serves us. Of course, this is just one of many ways in which Jesus shows his love for humanity. But what sets this event apart is the great lengths in which Jesus goes to tangibly reach and to relate to us. As you know, only our words can only go so far. Human words can only go so far. We're prone to overpromise and underdeliver. That's why our love can be so limited in supply and thus so conditional, right? We know how scarce love is within us, and so we don't freely give it away. And if we do, it's for those we think who deserve it, or someone we know who can reciprocate that love. And so when our capacity to love is scarce, we keep it to ourselves, do we not? But divine love is radically different. It's not limited in supply, nor is it conditional. Jesus goes to each disciple one by one and wash their feet to show them that divine love indeed is available to them. And it is costly, but he's willing to absorb that cost. That Jesus is willing to lose his status and dignity to meet a need that we can't fulfill on our own, as we'll soon find out. So as you think about divine love, brothers and sisters, is it still an abstraction to you? You see, Jesus doesn't love from a distance or love from afar, but Jesus comes near. So much, though, that he came from heaven to earth to become like one of us, to experience everything that we do. Not only did Jesus become like one of us, but he came not to be served, but what? To serve. By losing his dignity so that we can regain our dignity. Now, if divine love is so freely given and available, why do we resist it? Why do we resist it? At least this is our second point. Why do we resist it? When it was Peter's turn for his feet to be washed, he's like, hell no. Right? Okay, maybe slight exaggeration, but clearly Peter couldn't accept this idea of Jesus washing his feet. And so he blurted out, you'll never wash my feet. The idea of the Lord humbling himself to take on duties reserved for his servant seemed offensive to him, appalling. It should be the other way around, Jesus. Does he have no shame or dignity? Why would Jesus subject himself to such humiliation? Peter was determined to put a stop to this, and so he resisted Jesus' attempt to wash his feet. Now, on one level, it looks like Peter's posture is humility. I'm not worthy. There's no way I'm letting you do that. But Jesus' response shows otherwise. Jesus responds to him, if I do not wash you, you will have no share in me. If I don't wash you, you will have no share in me. Again, what we've been saying all along throughout this series is that you may be close to Jesus, but it's another thing to be close with Jesus. What Jesus is basically saying is, if I can't wash you, you can't have me. If you don't let me serve you, you can't be close with me. What Jesus is basically saying here is really the clue to what makes this relationship work. In order for us to be close with Jesus, we need to acknowledge that there is a barrier and a wedge in the relationship, that our sin has brought ruin to ourselves and to our relationships. And the only way for our relationships to be mended is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the foundation of our relationship to Jesus. And to have his feet cleansed is a living illustration of what Jesus would eventually do for him. That we always need to be cleansed. And we need Jesus to do this for us. That we can't do it ourselves. There's nothing we can do to rid ourselves from the stain of sin. We can't adequately cleanse ourselves or save ourselves. And so Peter thought he was being humble by refusing and resisting Jesus. But in reality, it's pride. It's the opposite. Pride was keeping Peter from being truly close with Jesus. To receive and to accept forgiveness, in actuality, is hard on our pride, is it not? It's acknowledgement that we failed. It's acknowledgement that we are a failure. It's acknowledgement that we've fallen short of the glory of God. It's admitting our weakness. It's admitting that we have a need that we can't fix ourselves. It's to receive from God, to receive his forgiveness, to receive his love, oftentimes is a blow to our pride. It's hard on our pride and whatever dignity we think we have left. So why is it so hard to know God's love personally? Again, maybe it's because we feel like we don't really need it. We've managed to live life without it, for many of us. Or maybe we're embarrassed by the idea that you need help. You want to be self-sufficient. You want to be independent. You don't want to give off the impression that you're not up to the task. How many of you are like me that you oftentimes refuse people's offers for help because in a cloak of humility, you don't want to inconvenience them. But mostly is because I don't want to be perceived as weak. I don't want to be perceived as incompetent. I want to hold on to the idea that I'm this omnicompetent person with no needs or no limitations or no deficiencies. In the end, it's pride that oftentimes gets in the way from letting people in. It's also pride that also gets in the way from letting God in. I'm okay, God. Thank you, but no thanks. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing to see here, God. We say to ourselves, and we keep on living in denial of our need of him. We have these huge gaping wounds, and we throw on Band-Aid solutions, thinking that it's just a mere flesh wound, and you can just move on. Meanwhile, it's decaying, and you're dying slowly. And we refuse to let the only one who can bring us healing do his thing. Your pride, my pride, is oftentimes what keeps us from experiencing divine love. Now, thankfully, Peter's resistance to Jesus is temporary and short-lived, but his response to Jesus also reveals that he doesn't quite get what Jesus is up to, and so Jesus kind of blurts out, once again, as is his typical fashion, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me, Jesus." Now, Peter just a moment ago just told Jesus what not to do, and now he's telling Jesus what to do. And so I need full cleansing. I need a whole makeover. But what Peter doesn't realize is that what he was asking, what he was demanding of Jesus was something that he already had in some measure, that he was already cleansed once completely. He didn't need to do it again. Now, foot washing would suffice for now. Some scholars think that Jesus is referring to the sacraments, to the waters of baptism, that you only need to be baptized once. And so this is Jesus' response. The one who has been bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, here is it's here where Jesus mentions another form of resistance. It's the kind of resistance that's so subtle, but so dangerous. At least with Peter, you kind of know what you're getting, right? Because he just, whatever's in his head, he just blurts out. So you know exactly where Peter stands, right? And sometimes that's refreshing because you know where he's at. But among the 12, there's another kind of resistance, and it's the kind of resistance that's not so obvious. One that's kind of kept under wraps. Now, Jesus is dropping more hints that something is dramatically off. And we see here this in verse 11, but also in verse 21. And at this point, you find Jesus noticeably disturbed and troubled. And this time, Jesus is even more explicit. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. What troubled Jesus began to trouble the disciples as they began to wonder, who is this person? And they couldn't help to ask themselves, is it I? Could it possibly be me? From the beginning, when the 12 were formed, we've known that there's a betrayer in the midst of them. And although they don't know the identity of the betrayer, we do, right? Because the writers of the Gospels felt like it was necessary for us to know. Even up to this point, the disciples were still clueless as to who Jesus was referring to all this time. Isn't it remarkable that after 3 years of doing life together, that still nobody really had a clear picture of who this person was? As these 3 years have gone by, Judas has witnessed Jesus do amazing things, but also puzzling things, right? Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he says hard things and drives people away. One moment, he's being praised, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the next moment, he's driving out money changers from the temple. Judas has taken part in Jesus' mission. He's preached. He's casted out demons. He even gets his feet washed. And by all accounts, he looks like he's with Jesus, but he's not. Judas looks the part, but he's been resisting Jesus all this time. It's incredible how easy it is for him, but also as we think about our own experiences, how easy it is to hide and to put up a front. And so here's the tension. Jesus goes to these great lengths to reach us and to demonstrate his love for us. We just saw it in the washing of his disciples' feet. We also see here in verse 23 that Jesus is constantly trying to reach out and make his love tangible. Let's look at verse 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it? And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And so what's going on here is if you can imagine maybe that portrait by Da Vinci, the Last Supper, right? And there's like a U-shaped, and Jesus is in the middle, and John is on the right, probably on the right side him, and Judas is probably on his left. And so as John reclines next to Jesus, he's able to ask Jesus, who is it? And without naming names verbally, Jesus tells John that the betrayer is the one who I'll give the morsel of bread that in which I did, after I did. Now, Judas is probably sitting on the other side of Jesus. He most likely did not hear this interaction between John and Jesus, but it was Judas who ended up receiving the bread. Now, according to commentators, when you offer a piece of food to your guest, it's a sign of love and honor. And he's seated on the seat of honor, to the left of Jesus. It's kind of like your grandma who greets you with, have you eaten yet? Right? It's saying, this is my love language to you. Have you eaten yet? And so as a last appeal to his conscience, Jesus offers Judas a sign of communion. Once again, Judas receives the bread and eats it. Once again, he looks like he's close with Jesus. He's seated at the seat of honor next to Jesus. He's the first to receive food from Jesus. But he's nowhere near the heart of Jesus. Other than John, no other disciples knew what was going on, and so Judas took the bread. But Judas's heart had resisted Jesus so many times that even this final gesture to his conscience, we couldn't break through. It's sad. It's ironic. Judas receives this gesture of love and rejects him, which allowed Satan to enter and take control. Jesus made no attempt to change his mind, nor did he reveal his identity. Jesus just told Judas to do whatever he wanted to do quickly and to get it over with. And the disciples didn't know what Jesus was referring to, so they assume Jesus was sending Judas off on an errand. Although Peter, as we think about just the contrast between Peter and Judas, although he had his reasons for initial resistance, we have to think about what about Judas? What are his reasons? When did things get sour with Judas? And I'm taking a lot of liberty and reading into the motives and just from what's revealed in the text, trying to connect some knots. And so you'd be charitable to me as I speculate. But when did things go sour with Judas? Was it when Judas at the high, was it, sorry, Jesus and Judas sound so close together. And I can't, if I mix it up, please understand. I think you'll know what I'm saying. Was it Jesus at the height of his popularity after feeding the 5,000? And then he said these hard things and offensive things that prompted many of his followers to abandon him. Was Judas perhaps thinking, dang, what a wasted opportunity. A wasted opportunity for Jesus to ascend to the throne quickly. Why did Jesus have to say all these things to drive all these people away? Was it when Judas spoke up about Mary's wasteful display, his extravagant worship, where he just like was so, finally couldn't contain himself. Finally, he started to leak his resistance. When he had to say something, say, why wasn't this sold, this perfume sold and given to the poor? Maybe that's a clue. Over and over again, it seemed like one wasted opportunity after another wasted opportunity. There's so many opportunities for Jesus to make his mark and to ascend his throne. But time and time again, Jesus kept talking nonsense about going to the cross. And after a certain point, maybe Judas concluded that this whole enterprise was a complete waste, and that he himself has just wasted 3 years of his life. Now was time to cut his losses. Now was the time to recoup his losses. Even if it means embezzling from the group money bag. Even if it meant selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. If you think about it, Jesus' reasons for resisting and rejecting Jesus really are not too far off from what we might do and think today. When we first accept Jesus' invitation to relationship and mission, I don't want to be stereotypical, but oftentimes when we first encounter Jesus' love, it's filled with joy and excitement. You feel like you could do no wrong. You feel like God could do no wrong. And sometimes we have this very fixed idea of what this journey, what this relationship with Jesus will look like. We think it should be some kind of linear upward narrative where we just kind of come to expect certain things out of Jesus. Maybe you've had to say no instead to certain relationships because of your faith. Maybe you lost opportunities to advance in your career because you wanted to maintain your integrity. And when a lot of these losses begin to pile up, sometimes you begin to wonder, is it really worth it?
All my peers are surpassing me, and they don't have God. Seems like people are climbing the ladder of success and leaving me behind. Am I wasting my time? Am I wasting my money, my energies, my best years of my life, the prime of my life? Is my life a waste, especially when things don't go the way you want it to? Is it really worth it? You see, when the seed of resentment starts to nestle into our hearts, these weeds of doubt begin to grow, these weeds of cynicism and envy begin to entangle us. We begin to resist the Spirit's prompting. We begin to bristle against God's word. The lies of Satan feel like rock solid truth. You see, when we're in the place of pride or resentment, God's love just feels distant, does it not? We begin to doubt it. If God really loved me, why wouldn't he give me what I want? As losses mount, as opportunities get lost, sometimes it's really hard to know where you stand with God. Is it really worth it? We ask ourselves. Here's one thing that I want you to think about as well, a push or challenge, because there's a flip side to this. Is a life without God worth it? Is a life without his love worth it? See, Judas was about to find out. Jesus gave ample opportunity for Judas to experience his love, but he consistently refused. Jesus will pursue until the very end, but he will never force. And so he let Judas go to pursue what he wanted. He exited the company of Jesus and the 12 and went into the darkness, John says. Once again, resistance to Jesus and his love can take on so many different forms. And we have to ask ourselves, yes, following Jesus is hard. Receiving his love, the concept of love is hard. And so many times we wonder if it's worth it. But we also have to ask ourselves seriously that what is life going to be like without God? As we see here, with all the resistance, that's the resistance that oftentimes kind of wells up within us and it takes on all these different forms. Jesus keeps showing up, keeps showing us how tangible and how concrete his love is for you and I. He wants to show us the full extent of his love, and he will go through great lengths to reach and to relate to us. As we know, the story is just getting started. The full display of love is just getting started. It will reach its climax when Jesus goes to the cross. It's on this cross where this great exchange happens. That on the cross, Jesus is treated as we deserve. That even though we deserve death and judgment, Jesus puts his own life on the line, is willing to be treated as our sins deserve. Because what Christ has done, now we're treated as he deserves. Only Jesus' life is worthy and deserving of heaven. And yet Jesus is willing to take our place. You receive what only Jesus deserves. And Jesus receives what you deserve. This is the kind of love that God has for you. Do you know that kind of love? As we think about what it means to receive his love. Do you know that kind of love? There's an author by the name of Brennan Manning who writes about God's love in this way. He says that Jesus came not only for those who skip morning devotions, but also for real sinners, thieves, adulterers, terrorists, for those caught up in squalid choices and failed dreams, to the worst of the worst, to the one beyond hope, to you and me, Jesus says, give me those feet. Give me those feet. Do you know that love? If you've never known that kind of love, maybe the encouragement this morning is to perhaps let go of that resistance.
Oftentimes we approach God with closed fists rather than open hands. With closed fists, we clench on to what we think we deserve out of life. We hold on desperately to the things that we want, the things that we think that we need. We've oftentimes settled for a counterfeit love, whether it be the love of status, love of significance, love of our net worth. Sometimes we hold on to certain relationships. We hold on to them so tightly that they oftentimes suffocate under your grip. Sometimes our closed fists are the ones we shake up in the sky towards God in defiance and resentment. We think that we deserve better. We don't like the way that God has led our lives and led our journey. And you feel like your life has been a complete waste and not worth it. But instead of coming to God with closed fists, let's remember who Jesus is and all that he's done. Let's remember Jesus' posture, that Jesus didn't come down from heaven with a closed fist or finger pointing at us, condemning and judging us. Rather, Jesus came with open hands as he stretched his hands across a splintery wooden cross. This is divine love, brothers and sisters. The cross disarms the hostility. The cross disarms our anger and resentment. The cross enables closed and clenched fists to loosen so that we can open up our hands and offer our lives and surrender to the one who is love. With open hands, we get to receive this transcendent yet intimate love that comes from above. There's no other love that compares in this world. Do you know that kind of love? A love that never exhausts or runs out. And when you let yourself be loved by him, you can't help but to want to share it. You can't help but want to wash the feet of others. With what you receive, now you're free to give. And for the first time in your life, you're actually able to give. That you have something in your tank to give, that you don't have to be stingy with your love anymore because you've been filled with divine love. In the end, this is why Jesus came. It's to display a kind of love that people desperately need. So brothers and sisters, do you know this kind of love? Let down your guard this morning. Take those fists and let go of those false loves. Let go of that anger. Open them up and receive his love by faith. Whether it be for the first time or maybe for the 100th time. You need it now as much as you need it for the first time. Let's pray. Father, we ask by your Spirit that you would make what is true a lived reality, even right now, even in this very moment. And so, Father, would you fill us, Lord? Fill us with yourself. Fill us with divine love. We're tired of counterfeit loves. We're tired and empty from the world that the love offer. With the world that the love offers. Show us, Lord, the fullest extent of your love, God. Through what you've done on the cross for us, that it would disarm whatever hostility that might exist in our heart. That would disarm the pride, Lord, that we would just come open-handed, needy of you, God. We give of ourselves to you this day. In Christ's name.